You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is part of the series Game of Thrones. As we study the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, we discover their hopes, fears, triumphs, and failures are very similar to our own, and they all show our need for Christ and the gospel. In this second installment of the series, we examine the rise and fall of Israel's first king, Saul. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.bayridgechristianchurch.org.
This morning, we're going to be looking at actually 1 Samuel 18 through 28. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to read all 11 chapters to you. I'm just going to read a couple of representative passages out of this as we're continuing to look at the story of King Saul. I do want to say that I am fully well aware as we're going through this section, these are a lot of very difficult teachings right now, okay? And I'm aware of that, but it's part of the scripture. And it's important for us to grasp this story so that we can understand and so that God might take it and apply it to our own lives. So we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 18, verses 20 to 22, and then I'll be reading chapter 28, verses 3 to 7. I'm kind of using some bookends there. And we'll talk about things through all of these chapters. I think you'll be able to follow along. As always, all the verses I do will be up on the screen. I'm going to be using the New International Version this morning so you can follow along up there. Hear now the word of our covenant God. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. When they told Saul about it, he was pleased. I'll give her to him, he thought, so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So Saul said to David, now you have a second chance, a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you, and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law. And then down in chapter 28, we read, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw that the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. A few years ago, they turned part of J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings story into a series of movies. And in the books and in the movies, there's a couple of key characters named Denethor and Aragorn. It's not important whether you've even read these or not. You'll be able to grasp what's going on here, I think. Denethor was a man who was a steward of Gondor. He had been left in charge of this area, of this kingdom, until the true king came. And then he was supposed to turn the kingship over to this other king. The other king was, turned out, a man named Aragorn, who had been there under Denethor and was very popular, and therefore Denethor did not like him. He came under the displeasure of Denethor, and Aragorn had to run away and spend time just basically trying to live in hiding and staying away from him. Denethor had a lot of strengths. However, he was consumed by his own desires, and when faced with the fact that he was going to lose the stewardship, he was no longer going to be in power, he decided that what he was ultimately going to do was commit suicide. And near his last words are, I refuse to be the dotard chamberlain of an upstart. Rather than turning the keys of the kingdom over to the one who was supposed to be sitting on the throne, he decided he would rather destroy himself and, if need be, the whole kingdom around him rather than give power up. Now, as we saw last week, that's really similar to the story of Saul and David. Saul, who initially was so humble he couldn't believe he'd been chosen as king, has now tasted power has been corrupted by the power. He knows that he is no longer anointed. He knows he no longer will have a dynasty. He knows he's been rejected as king because of his own willful rebellion against God and his word. And yet Saul clings to power. And this week, what we're going to see is how that works in Saul's life. Now, I've read to you from near the end of Saul's life with Saul going to a witch. How do we get there? How do we get from Saul, who is so humble, who hears and obeys the word of Yahweh, to he says, somebody find me a witch? And he has servants who say, hey, we know where some are. Right off the top of their head. How do we get to that place? And what can we learn from it? Well, this story, chapters 18 to 28, are a downward spiral of sin. Saul has already been trapped in sin, but we are seeing a downward pattern. We've already seen it before. You remember all the way back in chapters 13 and 14, Saul does not wait for Samuel. He was told to wait 7 days, and he doesn't wait. And as a result, God says, therefore, because you didn't wait, because you were impatient, you did things in a quick, short manner, your dynasty is going to be quick and short. It's just you. You're not going to have a long-lasting dynasty. Then in chapter 15, he's given a clear command by God. You remember God spelled it out in great detail what was to happen. But Saul did not obey the word of Yahweh. And when the prophet came and gave him, I believe it was 3 opportunities to repent, Saul made excuses. He blamed the sin on the men and on other people. He claimed that he had obeyed until the point where God said, you've rejected my word, therefore you are rejected as king. And then we saw in chapters 16, 17, and the first part of 18 that he refused to give up the kingship when it became apparent that God had already anointed another king, David, and everybody else could see it. But Saul refused to give it up, but was consumed with jealousy. Now, let me say at the beginning of the teaching, this right here is a parable, and it's really pretty much all you need to know. You can save the rest of my long-winded talking. Sin always goes in a downward spiral. Always. Sin always expands out, expands further down, consumes more and more of everything it touches. That is the essence of what sin does. So we're going to look at Saul as more or less kind of a pattern for how the same pattern works in our lives. So what is Saul's downward spiral of sin? First, notice Saul here in our opening section begins with an internal lack of integrity. Notice there in verses chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, we read that Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. If you remember, Saul's older daughter had been promised to David, but David was too humble, wouldn't take her. Saul gave her to somebody else. Now he finds out his other daughter loves David because all of Saul's children love David. They see that David's anointed by God. And so Michal does, and Saul, in one of the greatest moments for a father in history, says, this is awesome. My daughter loves this guy, and I can use her as a weapon against him. I mean, is that not good fatherhood right there? But notice, it's all internal at this point. Saul is just thinking this. He says, this is awesome. I can give him a call over. She'll be a snare. The Philistines will be against David. He's bound to get killed sooner or later by somebody here. But what he says externally is he goes to his attendants and says, you guys know how much I like David. Go tell David he really needs to be my son-in-law. Convince him that he should do this. And so the men go over to do this. He orders his attendants, speak to David privately and say, look, the king is pleased with you. And his attendants like you now become his son-in-law. And so he wants, what Saul's wanting to do internally is he wants the enemy of God's people to kill his greatest general. The one who is all that stands between the Philistines and the destruction of Israel has been David. You remember, when it's Goliath is out there and Saul, like the rest of the men of Israel, is wetting his robes and he's hiding back in his tents, David's the guy who goes and kills Goliath. And in every battle, it's David going out and leading the troops and doing this. But Saul says, I'd rather have David dead, even if it means the Philistines get the upper hand. But all of that's going on inside Saul's head. Externally, Saul's acting like he likes David. And he's telling other people, I like David. And he's telling other people to tell David how much Saul likes you. Sin begins in the heart. Okay? Sin starts inside while our outward actions are still different. Okay, there's a lot of foolishness that goes on in some evangelical churches that my heart is pure. Friends, your heart has wickedness your hands have not even had the boldness to do yet. And so does mine. Okay, that's the reality. Sin starts inside. Sin starts when externally we're saying the right things, but inside it's very dark and it's very, very different. And that's precisely what's going on with Saul. And this lack of integrity, where his outward words do not match what's really going on inside, this lack of integrity will grow as Saul, throughout this story, keeps making vows to Yahweh and then breaking the vows. I vow I won't kill you, David. And then he tries to kill him again. I promised David that was the last time. And then he tries to do it again. He keeps making vows and promises, and then he keeps breaking them because a lack of integrity has already spread throughout. When you lack integrity inside, it will eventually show up outside. And friends, when somebody suddenly one day is found to lack integrity in the moment of crisis, you can know they lacked integrity internally a long time before that. All the moment of crisis does is reveal what was already there. It doesn't make or break you. A test does not change who you are. It simply reveals who you already were. And so Saul is starting with an internal lack of integrity, which seems to be a small thing. Okay? In our culture, I want to tell you, if I had to pick three words to summarize God's character, only three, I would say they are love, which is very popular in our culture, holiness, which is very unpopular in our culture, and integrity. God does what God says, God does not change, which is also very unpopular in our culture. Okay? So we don't see an internal lack of integrity as being a huge problem. Just look at some of the politicians that have been caught, again, not with their hand in the cookie jar. I mean, we came in and they were buried up to their waist in that sucker. And if people say, what difference does that make? Here's the difference that it makes. If someone doesn't have integrity, you never know if they're telling you the truth or not. You simply don't know. Okay? But I'm not really worried about politicians. I'm worried about you and me. And integrity, a lack of integrity, can seep into our own hearts as well. So, first thing is lack of integrity. Secondly, Saul then moves on and tries to involve others in his sin. After integrity, a lack of integrity has leached away at his character, Saul then starts to try and recruit others into his sin. In chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we read, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. We've gone a long way from, tell David how much I like him, to now, one of you guys needs to kill this guy. Okay? But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him. So notice here, Saul tries to get other people to join him in his sin. His sin is now becoming open and external. You and I can only live with the cognitive dissonance of acting one way externally but being another way internally for so long. And then it breaks out. And then when it does break out and we start to do it, we do not want other people to judge us for that. We want them to join us. We want them to now become like us. Sin always wants other people to join in. It is never content to simply be, this is who I am, this is what I do. I want you to agree with what I do. I want you to tell me that what I do is really okay. Otherwise, my conscience might start striking at me. So I need a chorus of voices telling me I am okay. We want other people to excuse our sin and to join us. Is that not true? See, none of this is new. This is all old. Israel was that way and repeated that pattern over and over and over again. And then God called people, prophets, to come and speak to Israel. And Israel now, you know, has kept their words in a holy book and reveres them and builds monuments to them. But what did they do to them while they were there? They killed them all. That's exactly what Jesus said. This is what you did to every prophet that came. Every prophet that came, you killed. Because you wanted somebody to say your sin was okay. And friend, that is exactly what I want. And that's what you want. I want somebody to tell me my sin, which began in my heart, and is now leaching out into my actions. I want you to tell me it's really okay. Thirdly, Saul then begins to attack those who won't go along. If I had my sin in my heart, it's now become public, and I've told you I want you to join in with me. For a while, if you don't join in, okay, you do your way, I'll do mine. For a while. But then, no, you are going to join me in my sin. And if you don't, you're in trouble. There's going to be issues for you and me. Notice in chapter 20, the very next chapter, here's what Saul is doing. Jonathan has seen how Saul's anger towards David, and David's seen it, so David's not at a feast. And Saul on the second day figures out David's not there, and he's asking Jonathan where he's at, and Jonathan is making excuses for David. He's not joining into Saul's plot to kill David. And here's what happens in verse 30 and 31 of chapter 20. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, they're playing a little fast and loose with the Hebrew here. Because what he said is, "You bastard! You S-O-B!" That's what he said. It's rough. Okay? We're not lack of integrity hidden inside now. Now to his son, "You S-O-B. How dare you not join me in trying to kill an innocent man?" Because that's what he's saying. But see, I need you to come along with my sin. So notice what Saul, he continues on. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die." Jonathan, you fool. You don't understand what's going on. As long as David is living and breathing, you can't be the king. Now, Jonathan might point out at this point, "Dad, Samuel already told me I'm not going to get to be the king. A long time ago. The dynasty's done." Okay? I wouldn't recommend saying that to Saul at this point because Saul's a little bit hot under the collar. But notice here, who doesn't seem to be worried about whether Jonathan gets to be king? Jonathan. But Saul's worried about it because Saul has his own agenda and Saul has his own sin. And Jonathan, if you can't get with the program, then there's a problem between me and you. Before I asked, now I'm commanding you to get with the program. Now, notice how it continues then in the very next verse, verse 32. Jonathan says, "Why should he put to death? What has he done?" A very reasonable question. Jonathan asked his father, "But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him." Now, this is the height of logic. "I'm doing this so you can be the king. But since you're not going along, I'm going to kill you. Not sure how that works out with you being the king. But when I've got sin to cover, and you're not covering my sin for me, and you're not getting with the program, logic's out the door. It doesn't matter. I start throwing spears. I start coming after you because you are not with the program." And notice, And it says then in verse 33 that then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. He got up from the table in fierce anger. On the second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. See, now the sin is open, and it is spiraling out of control. That which Saul hid carefully, then he kind of let out of the closet, is now being flaunted. And if anybody dares to say a word against it, spear coming your way. Spear coming your way. And friends, whatever sin you're thinking about right now that I'm addressing, I'm not. I'm addressing the sin in my own heart and my own life and letting the Holy Spirit address whatever sin is in your heart. Don't think about what somebody else does. You and I are a hair's breadth away from throwing spears. It's in every human heart. This is how sin works. Saul did not set out the day he was looking for the donkey and Samuel spoke to him. Saul did not think, this is awesome. I'll be throwing spears one day at God's anointed. I'll be trying to kill my own child. Not where it started, but it's where we're moving because that's what sin does. Jonathan is walking righteously and does throughout this story, but he does so at great peril because when sin gets entrenched enough that it is open and it is brazen, those who do not go along, no matter how kind they are, no matter how nice they are, no matter how reasonable they are, it doesn't matter. Sin harbors no one not getting with the program. It's the nature of sin. And we all roll into this. Next, if you think that's bad, if we skip down in chapter 21, David's fleeing and he goes to some priests. The priests have no idea what's going on. David's the general. He's the chief of staff. He shows up. He asks for some swords, some bread. The priests bless him, send him on his way. They give him Goliath's old sword, which you might think David would have the right to, since he's the only one bold enough to go out and actually fight the guy and kill him. You might think David would have that right. But when Saul finds out in chapter 22, no. The text is too long. I'm not going to put it up, but I want you to understand what goes on. Ahimelech, the priest, comes, and he helps. He's helped David, and he knows nothing about it. But Saul finds out, and he brings Ahimelech in, and he falsely accuses him, saying, I know you've joined in the conspiracy. Because, see, by this point, sin, which is lashing out at everybody, against you, finds conspiracies everywhere. It doesn't matter whether you've done anything or you're completely innocent. And Ahimelech says, Saul, I have no idea what you're talking about. Haven't I helped David many, many, many times? You've sent him by. I've always inquired of the Lord for him. I've always given him support. Your general, the chairman of your joint chiefs of staff, showed up, told me he was on a mission for you, asked if I could give him a little food and the weapon that he had killed Goliath with, Goliath's own sword. So I gave it to him. I don't know anything about what's going on. Well, since he's so under the control of sin, Saul responds very reasonably and says, well, that's a reasonable argument. I accept that. Is that what Saul does? Saul says, y'all need to kill this guy. And he orders his servants. Now, the reality is the sin's not sunk in quite as deep in all the servants because what do they say to the order to kill a priest? Look, now, you know, killing David, that might be one thing, you know, but these are priests. I don't know about this. But the guy who had reported the priest to Saul, Doeg the Edomite, who's not even been part of the people of God, he says, I got no problem. I'll wipe the guys out. So he jumps up and he kills him. Because to Saul, better to have a foreigner kill a priest than to not have my way. Because sin is entrenched in the heart. And so only one priest survives because it's not even just Ahimelech. He kills all the priests and he goes back to the town where all the priest's family lives and he wipes out the priests, the women, the children. This is Saul who wouldn't obey Yahweh's command to do that to the Amalekites, but now he'll wipe out every priest of Yahweh. Only one priest survives, Abiathar, and he goes to David. Now notice we've gone from internal lack of integrity to the sin coming out, asking others to join in, ordering others to join in, to complete irrationality, and slaughtering anybody who in any way, shape, or form not only doesn't seem to go along with your thing, but might at all have anything that would harbor any compassion for the other side at all. This is what's going on in Saul's heart. He is consumed by evil. But it doesn't stop there. Saul goes on, and in the next chapter, he learns that David is in a particular small town, because David has been fleeing and living in caves and just hiding and trying to get away. Saul hears David is in another town, and here's what Saul thinks. In 1 Samuel 23, verse 7, Saul actually thinks God's going to help him to do evil. 23:7, he says, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with its gates and bars. How deceived are you when you think that God is helping you do your evil? How deceived are you when you put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter and declare, God, this is what God wants me to be. This is how God wants me to behave. But that's precisely what's going on in the heart of Saul. And, folks, I might add again, don't go to somebody else. Does David have the same problem later? He looks and he sees a good-looking woman. And by the time the story is done, he makes the godfather look like child's play. He's put a contract out on the guy, bringing other people in to shed innocent blood. He's gotten the guy drunk, murdered, hidden all of this stuff. David, the man after God's own heart, because sin is deceitful and it hardens the heart. And Saul is now convinced God is acting on my side. I wouldn't even know where to go with that if I didn't have the same tendency in my own life. And here's a scary thing. I have a lot of seminary under my belt. I can justify anything. Give me a few minutes, and I'll whip out some Greek or Hebrew, and you won't even know if I'm telling you the truth or not. I can argue it. I can twist it around. I'll quote a church father. And all the while, what I'm doing is, now this is hypothetical. I would never actually do this. What I'm doing is I'm covering for my own sin. And you laugh nervously because at your own level of expertise, you've done the same thing. It's scary, isn't it? But it's exactly what happens. God has delivered David over to me. The ultimate rationalizing of our sin. God actually approves of it. Today, we use the phrase, God's made me this way. Whatever this way is. Whatever I am. Okay? My problems years ago were I had a little struggle with anger, and I could rationalize. This is just, my dad was angry. I don't know that my granddad was angry, but I'm sure he was. God made me this way. You know, and the Lord is a warrior. Right? We reinterpret Scripture to make what's clearly condemned to be approved and righteous. It's what we do. It's what we do. Because that's what sin does. Go back to the garden. How clear is every tree is yours. Eat all you want. Have a party. Throw a banquet. Just don't touch that tree. This is not hard to figure out. I don't need three theologians to help figure out that command. Got it. Don't eat from that tree. Everything else is good. Don't eat from that tree. By the time Adam and Eve are done, what have they convinced themselves? I really should eat from that tree. That's really what I'm supposed to do, is eat from that tree. And that is precisely what we've been doing ever since. Then, the final phrase, the final phase of all of this is Saul ends up with a witch. Now, the reason he ends up with the witch is because Yahweh's not answering. But there's a reason why Yahweh's not answering. Because we are so far down the spiral at this point that God says, yeah, you took thou shalt not kill and have turned it into I'm trying to get you to kill David. There's not much point in speaking at this point because whatever I say, you're simply twisting and turning to your own ends. And so Yahweh has gone silent and does not respond to Saul. And I want to remind you, not necessarily because Saul's not even part of the people of God. Again, the phrases that are used of speaking of the Spirit of the Lord leaving Saul is the same phrase that's used of Samson. And I know from Hebrews 11, Samson, despite all of his stupidity, is a paragon of faith's hall of fame for you and me, because that's grace. Thanks be to God. That's my hope for getting in, his grace, okay? But I want you to hear, Saul has done this, and he ends up consulting a witch. Consulting a witch. But you got to see that at the end of this other progression. And chapter 28, verses 3 to 7, where we read, Samuel has died. Okay, and it's important to understand. He starts with that because who's the one who was meant to be the voice of God for Saul to know what to do? It was Samuel, except for Saul kept rejecting Samuel. He didn't want to hear because he had his own agenda. He didn't want to hear because Samuel was a constant reminder, Yahweh sits on the throne, not you, Saul. Saul, you're playing the Game of Thrones. Saul, you're trying to have your way. Yahweh says it's his way. And so Saul rejects that enough that Samuel no longer comes and sees him. And now Samuel is dead. So Saul has done the right thing. Long before, he'd expelled all the mediums and spiritists, the witches. He'd gotten rid of all of them. But now he's seeking Yahweh, we read there in verses 5 and 6, because he sees the Philistine army has come, and he says, I should get Samuel, except for Samuel's gone. I can't get Samuel. And he tries, notice in verse 7, he's trying in verse 6, to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord's not answering by dreams, by Urim, or by prophets. He's trying every method he knows to hear from Yahweh, except for a little thing called repentance. He might have wanted to try that. But see, that's blocked off because we've gone a long way from it being hidden in my heart. I now have everybody around me involved in this, and I am harboring no ill wind or word against whatever I'm doing. I have commanded everybody to say what I am doing is righteous, and I have convinced myself that God wants me to behave in this manner. And once that has happened, the door is shut on repentance. How do I repent? I don't believe there's anything to repent of. That's what sin has done. It has deceived him so deeply. Now, Saul had rightly banned the mediums, the witches from Israel, but he wants to hear from Yahweh and he can't. So he actually goes to a witch, but notice what he's trying to do. He goes to the witch to get a message from Yahweh. He's not going to the witch saying, look, the thing with Yahweh is not working out, so I'm going to try to swap over to Satan's side. That's not what he's doing. He is so confused. I will go to a witch. I'll have her call Samuel up from the dead, and then he'll tell me what Yahweh wants me to do. Okay? You got to hear this. This is kind of comical if it wasn't so sad. This is a ludicrous idea. But have we ever done anything foolish like that? When sin has its way and you become so deceived, going to a witch to bring up a prophet from the dead, a prophet who hadn't talked to you in years and said he was never going to talk to you again, and to get that prophet to tell you what God wants you to do through the witch seems like a good idea. Because that's what sin does to us. And friends, what this means is his deception is complete. Sin has finished its work. The more sin comes, the more confused you and I become about right and wrong and how to hear from God and what we should do. And eventually, we lose all ability to tell good from evil. It's gone. The New Testament calls it a conscience that's seared, as with a hot iron. That is the huge danger. Now, let me show you the effect of Saul's sin, and then we'll ask what this has to do with us. I want you to see, first off, that Saul's sin has an effect on himself. Saul's sin increasingly hardens and deceives him. He hides it at first, but becomes increasingly open. He tries to bring others into his sin. He begins to attack those who are not going along. He turns on innocent bystanders who are trying to be Switzerland and just stay out of the conflict. Doesn't matter. You have to choose sides. He loses all ability to tell good from evil. He even thinks God approves of his evil conduct. And friends, this is exactly what sin does, not just to Saul. It's what it does to you and to me. The writer to Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. Okay, how long is it called today? Every day. You wake up tomorrow and you say, is it today? What's your answer going to be? Yes, okay? He's pointing this out. Always going to have this need. Why do we need to encourage one another every single day? Why is it you need encouragement? Why is it you can't live in isolation? Here's the reason. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. How many of you in here could be hardened by sin's deceitfulness? Every last one of us. So, and what is the antidote? We have to encourage one another. We have to exhort one another. We have to stand by each other and hang in there, because the more I'm around you, the more I realize, you know what? Part of me is saying this thing is okay, but when I'm hanging out with you, I start seeing, I get catch a glimpse, this is crazy. This is not what God wants me to do. But if I get isolated, I become an easy target. And I start sounding like that. Secondly, Saul's sin not only hardens and deceives him, it begins to affect other people. Notice some people start to give in and go along with Saul. Doeg the Edomite says, kill the innocent priest? Not a problem. This probably has a promotion for me. Secondly, some people refuse to go along, but then they start suffering the consequences. For example, Jonathan. And that means Jonathan's life is changed. Changed. Not because of what Jonathan's doing, because of Saul's sin. Jonathan is now put in an untenable position. You go along with the sin, or spears are coming your way. It's simply the way it is when you live in the time of sin. Eventually, innocent priests and their families are murdered. God's anointed is chased from the land. David ends up having to go live with the Philistines, and he tells Saul, you are driving me from the presence of God. And that's okay with Saul. David has to flee and go live among the Philistines, the very people that they're supposed to be fighting and going against. And while Saul is off chasing David, guess who's in the land raiding Israel? The Philistines, who, if you remember, are the one reason Saul was raised up to be king, was to prevent the Philistines from doing this. But he's so consumed by his own sin and by chasing David, it's a problem for everybody. The Philistines are now in the land raiding everybody. And so what this means, friend, is wicked leadership harms people. Now, again, I want to be really clear about this, especially in light of the fact that Tuesday, I am not talking about your political leaders right now. Be careful who you let shepherd your soul, because their conduct will have an effect on you. It absolutely will. And friends, Saul started well. He started very well. And he's trying to kill the people he's supposed to be caring for. Be very, very careful who you let shepherd your soul. Because there are a lot of shepherds out there that will pin you to the wall to take care of themselves. There are a lot of them out there. If you don't believe it, just open your eyes and read some religious news. It's happening weekly. And we're going to see next week, ultimately, Saul's sin kills him. And his only way out is suicide. His only way out. That's what sin does. So, how do we apply this very cheery word? Aren't y'all glad I got back pain all week so I'm doing these nasty teachings? Made it a lot easier for me, right? I was in pain and it has nothing to do with any of that. This is the word of God. This is not easy. I would rather not be preaching on this kind of stuff, but we need to hear this and we need to understand. Here's how we apply the word. It's very simple. Do I see that sin cannot be contained? Here is the ultimate deception you have and I have. Every one of us has. I can contain sin. I can come up with a sin management program. You believe that. And so do I. That's why we sin. Because if Saul could have seen, you know, that jealous thought that reared its head when they sang that little song about David, yeah, this is going to end up with you consulting a witch and committing suicide. I think Saul would have had enough to say, okay, I'll take door B. I'm not going down that path. But see, when it reared its head, you know what the little voice said? You can harbor these jealous thoughts. That's okay. Of course you should. You're the king. I mean, be easy on yourself. You can contain it, Saul. You'll keep this. We'll manage it. We'll manage it together. We don't want atonement. We want sin management. Because atonement is holy war against my sin. Sin management says, can I just keep it kind of within certain bounds? And I would rather that. Then I can kind of have it, coddle it, pet it, keep it like a little pet. And that, friends, is what we want to do. But do not be deceived. Sin is never, ever, ever contained. Never. It always spreads out and infects every part of the person, and it infects everybody that the person comes in contact with. That is the nature of sin. And if left unchecked, sin corrupts my whole character. It starts with Saul's lack of integrity, and before it's done, he is wiping out priests. He is hurling spears at his own son. He's consulting a witch. But he tried to contain it at first. But that's not what sin does. Please hear this. Contrary to what our culture says, there is no such thing as a personal, victimless sin. Not possible. It's not possible. It's as if I was in here with something that was so contagious. Just you being in the room meant you were now infected. That is the way sin is always. That's what it does. We have to realize this stuff. If we realized the nature of sin spiritually, we would all be garbed up in all the gear like the people who are dealing with Ebola patients. But we don't. We convince ourselves, it's a little sniffle. But it's not. It's not the nature of sin. When character becomes corrupt, it always spreads to others. So the question, and me dealing with this is, am I playing with sin? Do I think it can be contained? And I really should probably rephrase that to, what sin am I playing with? Because that's what we do. Your sin you're playing with, I would probably say, holy cow, you have a tiger by the tail. What are you doing? And then you would look and say, well, you're petting a grizzly bear, dude. My sin might be different. It's just as deadly. What sin am I thinking I can pet? I can keep. I'll just keep it on a leash. Do I recognize Saul's progression in any area of my life? Do I recognize where it may just be hidden in my heart? And you don't know. But I know. Or do I see where it's starting to come out and I'm starting to try to get you to say, that's really okay, Brett, that's not too bad. Or has it progressed to some point that if you don't get with the program, life's going to be very unpleasant for you? Where am I in the progression? What goes on there? I want to encourage you, what we're going to do when we come to the table in a couple minutes is that there's a solution to all of this. Repentance. Coming clean. I don't care what your sin is. The sin can be a lack of integrity, telling a little white lie. The sin could be murder. It could be sexual depravity. It could be greed. It could be, spreading gossip. What the sin is not really the issue. Here's the issue. They all have the same antidote, which is the blood of Jesus Christ. They all respond to the gospel, but they can only respond if I own up and say, this is sin, and I recognize it, and I repent. It doesn't respond if what I say is, this isn't really sin. God made me this way. I'm an angry, bitter person because my grandmother was an angry, bitter person. There's no help for me at that point. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. It's the same in every area. Now that leads to the second part of applying the word, and we come to the table. Do I see that Christ has come to destroy sin, the work of the devil? In 1 John 3:8, we read, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the devil's work." Now, when John says he who does what is sinful is of the devil, he's talking about people that are doing kind of what I've been talking about here. They're defining their sin down. They are habitually sinning. They're making excuses for it. And John says, if you do that, you're siding with the devil. And you need to understand, Jesus did not come to contain the devil's work. He didn't come to manage sin. He came to destroy it. He came to wipe it out. There can be no peace with sin because it destroys everything it touches. Don't buy into the lie that our culture peddles. Sin will destroy everything you love. But here, friends, is the gospel. Christ has come, and Christ has overcome for you and for me. He has made atonement so that I need not hide my sin as if God doesn't see it. I need not make excuses for my sin. I need not think that my sin is so bad that if God saw it, he could never possibly forgive. The gospel is Christ has borne the wrath of God for all sin. There is no sin you can have that is greater than the grace of God. There is no sin you and I can have that is more powerful than God's forgiveness. What we are called to do is not to hide it, but to confess it and to recognize that then when you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. See, one of the things that happens with Saul is once you're convinced you're kind of outside of Yahweh's favor, you keep going further and further down the path, and I hide my sin more. And there gets to be this bigger dissonance between who I want to be and who I am. And I'm doing anything and everything rather than simply coming in and saying, God, I am a sinner. Cleanse me by the blood of Christ. And recognizing that when I have been justified, God does not treat me as a second-class citizen. I am embraced in Christ because of what he has done. Because friends, again, don't hear the story of Saul and put it on somebody else. It's about you and me. It's about my own sin that I'm concerned with, not the sin of somebody else. But I need to see that even at that moment, even at the Witch of Endor, if Samuel had come up and Saul had said, I repent, and to speak anachronistically, to speak as if he were living today, and Jesus, I ask you, cleanse me of my sin, what is God's response? Is it, well, listen, you're too far gone? No. No, when you are Saul of Tarsus breathing out murder, Paul the Apostle assures us, I'm not worthy of being called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but God showed mercy to me, the chief of all sinners, to show that he can show it to anybody. That is the gospel. Secondly, Christ has made atonement not just for your justification, but for your sanctification. Friends, he loves us, and because sin destroys, he doesn't want you and I to wallow in it, because it's just as destructive for a forgiven believer as it is for an unforgiven unbeliever. Sin destroys. And so in the atonement, he makes provision not only for justification, but for sanctification, so that you and I can be increasingly freed from sin's power. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, this life is always going to be a struggle against sin. Always. But Christ has made provision for us. And one day, oh, glorious day, you're going to wake up and you're going to look inside your heart, and there's going to be no lack of integrity. There's going to be no ugly sin trying to sprout up. It's all going to be gone. And it's going to be righteousness from one end of the new heavens and earth to the other. And your every thought, your every desire is going to be for God, for his kingdom, for righteousness, against sin, against wickedness. Now, it's not that way now, but that is the way it is going to be. And this table is a foretaste of that. So I want to encourage us this morning, let's come to the table as those justified. You have a right to this table because Christ died. Not because you're better than Saul, nor do I. We have a right to this table because Christ died for us. We come to this table not only because we're forgiven, but to receive power, because I don't want sin to destroy me, my wife, my kids and in-laws and grandkids. I don't want my sin to spill out and do that. Come to the table this morning to receive grace and mercy. And to do that, simply confess your sins. I've already told many of the visitors, but you're here as a visitor today. You should be aware you do not have to be a member of our church to participate at this table. This is the Lord's table, not ours. You do have to be a believer in Jesus Christ, which means the very thing I'm saying. You recognize your sin and you own up to your sin. You don't make excuses. You don't define it down. You simply say, I am a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Trusting that Christ alone can bring forgiveness. If you believe that, we encourage you to participate in the table this morning. And I encourage you, as we pass the elements out in a few minutes, whatever sin you've got, when you consider this question and you say, Lord, I see this lurking in my heart, confess it. Come clean. Receive forgiveness. And ask God, Lord, I don't want that to spread out. God, I don't want to end up consulting a witch because I let sin run in my heart. Lord, I want it cleansed. I want it pulled out by the roots. I ask for Christ's work to not only cleanse me of the penalty, I want him to cleanse me of the power. Let's ask the Lord to do that. For what I receive from the Lord Jesus, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of your sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus, this morning we have considered something that's hard, Lord. Father, sin is a scary thing. Sin is a powerful thing. But Father, I ask now that we would take a turn. And that, Father, we would see, as powerful as sin is, the blood of Christ is, oh, so much more powerful. Father, that is scary as sin is and its effects. Oh, how joyous and wonderful is the blood of Christ and its effects. Father, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would bring repentance and confession, And then, Father, I pray you'd give us assurance of forgiveness. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come, that your Spirit would empower us, that in the midst of a world of sin management, Father, that we would receive power from the Holy Spirit to walk increasingly free from the power that would try to destroy us. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As you get the elements, hold on to them. We'll take them together. I again encourage you, confess whatever sin you have and ask the Holy Spirit to minister to you the benefits of Christ's death and his resurrection. Father, this morning as we have considered your word, Lord, we see the depth of our own sin. Lord, I've been a believer now for almost 37 years. And the longer I walk with you, the more clearly I see just how fallen and flawed I am. Father, those who know me best could testify to my external sins, but you know and see things that go on inside my heart that even those close to me may not see or recognize. Father, the depth of our sin. Father, we recognize as well that much like King Saul, Lord, how tempted we are to think we can contain it, we can keep it in close to ourselves, we can manage it somehow. And yet we stand at this table and we see your estimation is so different. Lord, you didn't think it could be contained. You believed that it had to be crushed. Father, you didn't think it was a minor wound requiring a small dose of medicine. It was an incurable disease that required the crushing and the death of your son. Oh, Father, how different is your estimate than our own. And Lord, this morning, as we hold this bread, we do it as an act of confession and profession. That number one, we see our sin. We will not engage with our world in defining it down. We will not engage with our world in calling evil good and good evil and trying to reduce your righteousness and trying to ask you to come along with our changing, shifting times. Father, we simply recognize we are sinners. Father, we sin in word, we sin in thought, we sin in deed. We sin in our attitudes, our beliefs, our actions. But Father, in taking this bread, we also profess our belief that Jesus' broken body and shed blood are sufficient. Father, we do not want to engage in sin management, nor do we want to engage in trying to cover it up by our own method and means. Father, we simply expose our sin before you, we confess it, and we ask that you would forgive us because of Christ's life and death and resurrection in our place. Father, we stand naked before you. Clothe us with the righteousness of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Take and eat. And Father, this morning as we hold this cup, which Psalm 116 calls the cup of salvation, Father, as we hold it up, we recognize that Jesus has brought us salvation. Father, in taking this cup, we proclaim that because we believe in Jesus, we are justified. We are declared righteous. It is just as if we had never sinned in word and thought and deed and attitude and action and belief, but it had always been perfectly holy and obedient because of Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the justification that is ours in Christ. But Father, we lift up the cup of salvation that Jesus is also at work to sanctify us. And Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is working day by day by day to conform us to be a little more like Jesus and a little less like the sin that tries to so dominate us. And so, Father, we cry out this day that your Holy Spirit would take this simple cup and that you would minister power to us. That, Father, the blood of Christ would cleanse us not only from the penalty of sin, but from its very power. And, Father, we do this in expectation and longing, knowing there's a fight, there's a struggle, but, Lord, we look forward to the day when Jesus will lift up the cup and it will all be done. There'll be no more struggle. Sin will be done once and forever. And Father, we pledge that by your grace, we will stay in the fight till that day. Father, we won't give up because you have held on to us. Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ that justifies, that sanctifies, that glorifies. In his name. Take and drink. Father, I thank you for your word. I know how it's been in my life all this week. Father, it's been like a scalpel cutting away at a cancer inside me. And Father, that scalpel hurts when it penetrates, when it makes its incision. But Father, you always and ever do that for our good and for our healing. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word, your sacrament. Father, that the words that were spoken as we worshiped and as we prayed together, that Father, your Spirit would take those things. Father, that you would minister healing to every one of us. Father, I pray we would go forth from this place. Father, that this week, when the enemy comes and tells us to pluck the fruit, that your Holy Spirit would empower us, that you would bring back to our remembrance. That, Father, we would be empowered to say no. And that, Father, we would embrace righteousness more fully. And, Father, I pray also that in a culture that just doesn't want to hear about sin, that just doesn't want to hear the very things we've spoken of today, Father, I pray you give us wisdom and grace to know how to be Jonathan sitting at Saul's table. And, Father, that like Jonathan, our dominant emotion would be grief, not anger. It would not be self-righteousness. But Father, that there would be grief, and that out of that grief, we might share the good news with others. Father, and tell them we don't have to hide. We don't have to define our sin down. We don't have to declare ourselves to be righteous when we're not. Father, that we have a gospel that in Christ you have reconciled the world to yourself, not counting men's sins against them. Father, I pray you would open doors for us this week to tell other people the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, and that there is forgiveness. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would do these things. Lord, only you can. Do them, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We will conclude with a word of benediction. I encourage you to receive the blessing of our covenant God and go forth in his grace and power. May God our Savior help us for the glory of his name. May he deliver us and forgive our sins for his name's sake. Through Jesus Christ, go forth in peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.